So we've been in the book of John forever. Yeah, it's a good place to be. And it's been months we've been kind of working our way through it. I don't even remember where I was last time I was here. I think it had might have been the pruning one. Was that the one? That was chapter 15. So okay. So chapter 16 is okay, chapter 17 is great, chapter 18 is really anointed, chapter 19 is good, and we want to look at chapter 20 today, and just trust me on the other ones, trust God. Chapter 18 is where Jesus gets arrested and taken before Pilate, and Pilate really is, he's focused on basically one thing, you know, are you Israel's king? And what have you done that's got these people so ticked off at you? What have you done? And his answer was, my kingdom is not of this world. That's what he did. That's what got them so aggravated. They wanted the kingdom of God on their terms. And if it's on our terms, it's not the kingdom. The kingdom of God is only the kingdom of God when it's on his terms, because he's the king. Nobody can see this is not real deep, right? Hello. But they wanted the kingdom, they thought. They even tried to come and take him by force and make him king, and he just walked away because they wanted the kingdom on their terms. And so the thing he was offering was, the kingdom looks like a guy sowing seed into different kinds of ground that has different results. What? What's that? The kingdom is like leaven that's hidden into a lump of dough, and over time it leavens everything. What the heck is that? I mean, over the last 2,000 years, since he rose from the dead, the leaven of eternity has been spreading and leavening the whole earth. It's been leavening my life in the last 72 years. It's been leavening the whole earth. And the world doesn't get it. They don't understand. They think medical insight came from their great education. They think, you know, good politicians came because they went to Princeton or something. They don't understand that there's this dynamic of God that has come into the earth. And illumination has come, medical and scientific illumination, and how to get things done. And people want to give credit to the left and to the right. But Jesus said, this kingdom is such that if you're not born of the Spirit, you can't even see it. And so people walk right by it, just like they walked right by him and didn't get it. Well, surely the kingdom would be somewhat more visible than that. And Jesus said, no, it's not coming with observation where you can say, here it is or there it is. Behold, it's in your midst. Because the king was in their midst, and the will of God was being done in one man on earth, just like it's done in heaven. And they were walking right by it. And so they were just mad, you know. And they wanted to kill him, get rid of this guy, because he's just confusing the whole thing. The clarity of heaven was confusing the religious spirit and didn't know what to do with it. So let's kill it, you know. So they tried to do that, and in doing so, established the purpose of God, because God is bigger than the religious spirit and bigger than the whole earth. You know, God's not intimidated by darkness. He's not intimidated by the Democrats, the Republicans, or, you know, he's just not intimidated by that stuff. And there's this thing coming out of heaven, and I have it on good authority that you can't stop it. It's just going to keep coming. That's good. So, yeah, so that's good stuff. So Jesus, in chapter 19, so Pilate just keeps bringing this thing about king up to the Jewish people. Behold, your king. Is this your king? He says to Jesus, are you a king? Well, yeah, I'm a king. And he was just totally caught up with that. And he kept bringing that to the Jews. And finally they just said in exasperation, we have no king but Caesar. That was the second time in history when Israel rejected God as their king. First time was when Samuel was prophet, if you remember. God said, it's not you they've rejected, it's me. We want a king like all the nations. God was already their king, and they didn't want that. They wanted to have something that looked like the nations. So he comes again in the flesh, and for a second time they reject God as their king. But there's coming a day when Israel will bow the knee to their king, because the scriptures promise it, and God is bigger than their sin and their rebellion. I like the fact that Brad shared God chasing a guy. I know what it is to be born of God and then get chased all over creation because I didn't want to bend my knee. I wanted to go and do my own thing. Thank God he runs faster than we do. Amen? So, in chapter 20, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away. How many are glad the stone was rolled away? It wasn't rolled away so he could get out. It was rolled away so that people could look in and see he was already gone. She looks in, comes to the wrong conclusion. How many have ever looked at things God has done and come to wrong conclusions about it? Happens all the time, folks. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, I like that John's always referring to himself that way, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And some people have said, well, he must have been Jesus' best friend. I don't think so. I think Jesus loved Peter as much as he loved John. It's just that John, in writing his gospel, got to call himself whatever he wanted, and he called himself, I'm the guy he loved. And it kind of blew his mind. And so he just kept talking, I'm the guy he loved. Well, Peter could have said the same thing. I can say it. I'm here to say to you, I'm the guy Jesus loved. He loved me out of my sin and into his presence. He loved me into a relationship with him. He still likes me and likes to hang out with me, which is amazing. You've hung out with me for a while, so it is. You know how amazing that is, right? So she says to Peter and John, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. So Peter, that's called being used by God and saying the wrong thing. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together. And the other disciple had done more cardiovascular work and was more on top of things and ran ahead faster than Peter. Peter's back there. And John comes to the tomb first, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and he didn't go in. I've often thought of this huge stone rolled away and this great big hole that you could walk right into, but it says no, you had to stoop down to look into it. Just a little trivia there. But he stoops down, he looks in, he sees the linen wrappings. Verse 7, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. As I look at that, the way I read that is that this is not a picture of grave robbery, which is the story that went out. If you robbed a grave, you'd grab the guy with all the linen wrappings and leave with him. Or you'd take all the linen wrappings off, maybe, but I doubt it. But it's like the linen wrappings are just lying exactly where he was laying, and he just got up through them and left them right there in that spot, except he took the face mask or face cloth, and he folds it up and puts it over here by itself. The God of order, even in the midst of such an exciting, I tell you, I think Jesus was excited on that morning. After the cross, this is looking really good. And he folds that up, and it's like a picture of, it's not a picture of chaos, it's a picture of order. And John's looking at this going, say what? And in the Hebrew, that's say what? And so the other disciple who had come, let's see, verse 8. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb and then also entered, and he's, where are we at here? By itself. Yeah, so he also entered, and he saw, this is John in verse 8, he saw and he believed. And I'm not clear how much he believed at this point. I mean, I don't know, something of faith has just birthed in him. He's looked at this picture of order, and something of faith is birthed in him. But there's not an understanding of what the scripture has said. There's not a recognition, this is what the prophets were saying. There's none of that there. He's just looking and going, okay, this is not grave robbery. And something of faith starts in John's heart. Verse 9, for as yet they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So they're just going on what they can see with their physical eyes at this point. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels. Well, look what Peter and John missed. And I don't think that they missed it. I just think that they were probably sitting right there, but God didn't open their eyes. And then Mary looks in, and God says, I'll let her see it. So he opens her. And that's not a sign that she's more spiritual or more holy. God just, in his mercy, let her see the angels. I mean, anytime we see anything, it's not because we deserve it. It's because God had mercy and let us see something. Whether it's a vision, a dream, an angel, see something in the scriptures, it's all about mercy because none of us deserve to be here. Isn't that true? So she looks in, she sees the angels, and they're in white, and they're not flitting around, they're just sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, so woman, why are you weeping? As if they didn't know. And she said to them, well, because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. Again, participating in what God's doing and not knowing what's happening. And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and she didn't know that it was him. So Jesus says the same thing the angel said, woman, why are you weeping? As if he didn't know. Whom are you seeking? Thinking he was the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. He didn't have an explanation or a theological deep statement to make. He just said her name. And when he said her name, the lights went on and it clicked and she knew. That's why we're here, because God spoke your name. I don't know that I actually heard the Lord say, when I came back to him in 1971, I don't know that I heard the voice go, Don! But I tell you this, he came to me personally. And when he spoke my name, I'm here because my eyes were open. Because the God of eternity is very personal. I like the song we sang it a few weeks ago, where at the end we're saying, it's just you and me here now. It's just you and me. And there's a whole crowd here. And we're all saying, it's just you and me here now. It's like if an unbeliever came in, they think, well, these people are nuts. But it's true. You can be in a crowd, 1,000 people, and it's just like you and God. It's just me and God here. It's like, because he's so personal. I'm the guy he loves. And you got 1,000 people thinking the same thing, having this wonderful experience. Jesus came and he spoke your name. And now you're here. The lights went on. You know what? He's going to know exactly who you are when you walk through the gate into heaven. He's not going to say, all right, check the list. Who's this again? Face looks a little familiar. No. All right, so how many are glad he's on the throne and not me, right? Yeah, okay, so. He says her name. She says, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, don't hold on to me. Stop clinging to me. Or the Young's literal, don't be touching me. Because I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren. I like that. Not just the disciples, my brethren, my brothers. Go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my dad and your dad, my God and your God. We have become the brethren of the Lord Jesus. He's our elder brother. He is the firstborn among many brethren. His death and resurrection has brought us into something called family, where God is our dad. Isn't that so cool? And I'll give you my opinion. When he says, don't be touching me, don't be clinging to me, I haven't ascended to my Father. Yet when you look at later in the day when he gets together with the guys behind locked doors, he's saying, hey, come here, check it out, man. Check my marks on my hands and my side. And days after that, and when he talks to Thomas, he says, hey, put your hand here, come on. It's like, come on. It's language of get up close, which is different than what he's saying to her. And he's saying to her, don't be touched. I gotta go see my dad, and then I'll be right back. That's what I think is going on here. And I submit that to you to judge. I think I can prove it before this thing's over today. It wasn't just that he ascended from the Mount of Olives. I think on this day, he ascended back to his dad. There was stuff that went on, and he came right back. And then he hung out for 40 days talking about the kingdom of God. Remember that? So I think that's what happens. I think I can prove that. But you'll have to wait. So Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So when it was evening on that day, that's still Sunday, remember verse 1, early in on the day was Sunday, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." How many know that made the whole meeting at that point? Suddenly, it's like the doors are locked. They're afraid of the Jews. And it's almost like he came through the door or through the ceiling or through the walls, but he's just there physically glorified in their midst. Peace be with you guys. And it says they began to rejoice. I bet they did. I bet it was a pretty cool time. I'd love to have been a fly on the wall watching. When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. I bet they did. I bet it was an awesome time. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." There's a number of ways of looking at that verse. I've heard different people share different things, and all of them really good stuff. But I have my perspective. Anybody interested in hearing mine? I think Jesus is functioning like a prophet here. Prophets will sometimes do something that speaks of something else. Remember Agabus? He takes Paul's belt, binds his own hands and feet, and says, "In this way, the Jews will bind the man who owns this belt." He takes something, does something that speaks of something else. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel was a prophet, and God said to him, take a brick, write the word Jerusalem on it, lay on your side, and build little siege works against it. You get to play Kingdom G.I. Joe and just do this whole warfare thing with this brick. And people will look and wonder what's going on, and you can tell them that this is what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And so he acts out this thing which speaks of something else. Hosea, God says to him, "You're going to marry a woman, she's not going to be faithful to you, and you're going to have children of unfaithfulness." You talk about an expensive calling. Talk about an amazing, expensive calling. And Hosea had his heart broken as his wife bore children from other men, that he might know the grief that was in God's heart at what his people were doing, because his people were unfaithful. How many know God is vulnerable? You can't have a relationship without vulnerability. We can bless him and we can grieve him. Is that right? And the prophet got to experience in his own life something of what God was experiencing. Insight can be expensive. We want insight, but there's a price. You guys there? All of us can look to some degree and see some prices we've had to pay in walking with him. And then we've seen some things as we've come through those things and look back. Even Jonah in his rebellion became a sign of something else. That was an exciting story. Winds up as lunch for a fish, kind of prophetic sushi. And he's down there and he cries out to God, and the fish was more submissive to God than Jonah had been. And the fish responded and regurgitated him up on dry ground. And he went forth from there, made proclamation, and changed a whole city. And it was a picture of how Christ would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. He would come forth from that, and he would make proclamation that would change the whole earth. And Jesus has been making proclamation for 2,000 years, and the earth has been changing because of the word coming out of heaven. But the prophet Jonah, even in his rebellion, what he was doing was a sign of something else. So this is just my opinion. You can disagree. You can have a different perspective. But when I look at this, I see Jesus showing them prophetically what he's been telling them is going to happen. Stay in Jerusalem. Don't go to Bethlehem. Don't go to Nazareth. Stay in Jerusalem until the promise of my Father comes. He won't come till I leave. It's to your advantage that I go away. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But when that happens, it'll be me breathing on you. Just like in the Garden of Eden, when God took a pile of dirt and breathed into it and man came alive. So I will come and I will breathe the breath of life and you will come into a whole new dimension of life that you've never had before. And it's going to be kind of a shaky experience. I can just see Jesus saying, it's going to be noisy, like a sound, like a violent rushing wind. It's going to be, you're going to have this desire to start talking in language you don't understand. And you're going to start acting in a way when onlookers would think these guys are drunk. But I'm telling you this, it'll be me breathing on you. Receive the holy breath of God. Receive the Holy Spirit that you may live. Like Adam came to life, you will come into a new dimension of life. Again, I'm not saying that's the only way to interpret this verse, but I like looking at it that way. Isn't that cool? You guys all right? Okay, so I was in the prophets. Prophets are crazy. I remember being in a meeting in the late 70s, maybe early 80s. Remember, you guys, some of you older guys, some of you guys remember the discipleship movement, remember that? The discipleship movement got into this whole intense control thing. You know, I'm the guy discipling you, so I get to tell you whether you can take that job or not, and if you can marry that girl or not. And this whole control thing that they thought was discipleship was just warped, and it went into some really bad places. And we stood against that here in the church at Fountain. Well, God sent me into one of those discipleship churches, and he gave me a word to share. And the word was Lot followed Abraham. Abraham followed God. Lot wound up in a city of destruction. Abraham became God's friend. And as I was sitting before the meeting started, I'm sitting next to the quote-unquote senior pastor. And of course, we know there's only one chief shepherd. His name is Jesus. But I'm sitting next to this guy, and I look to my left, and there's somebody, a guy with a beard. And he turns and looked at me, and half his beard he'd shaved off. He came to the meeting with a beard and nothing. I looked over and I went, this is going to be a weird time. Who is this guy? So I elbowed the guy next to me. I said, who's that? And he says, oh, that's one of the elders. I went, what? Really? And, okay. So we get to worshiping, and in the middle of the worship, this guy begins to prophesy. And he begins to talk about some of the things that I'm going to share. And he begins to say that unless repentance comes, within a year, half of the church will be gone. I mean, that's not games, you know, that we're involved in. I talked to one of the guys sometime later, and he said, a year later, half the church was gone. It was a time where God came and spoke something. But you know what? I never forgot that word. Because of the thing that he did that spoke of something else. There's power in that stuff when God leads someone to do that. So, anyway, I kind of see that happening here, but I submit that to you. But he says then to the disciples here, if you forgive the sins of any, verse 23, their sins have been forgiven them, and if you retain the sins of any, they've been retained. What? You can look at somebody and say, sorry, you're not forgiven. Your sins, they're not gone. They're still there. What? I mean, there's an authority in God to look at someone who will not forgive others and say to them, God says if you don't forgive, he won't forgive you. You need to, if you want to get free in your life, you have to forgive those people and what they said and did. You have to if you want to have this thing cleared up between God and you. And if you don't, there's this blockage between God and you. Is that right? Apart from repentance, we can say to someone, your sins. I mean, Peter said that to Simon. Remember the magician? It says he believed and was baptized. And then when he saw Peter laying hands on people and they were being filled with the Holy Spirit, he said, hey, could I have that gift? I'll give you some money. And Peter looked at him and said, you have no part or portion in what's going on here. He had believed and baptized, but it does not say he had repented. And Peter looked at him and said, your sins are still there. You are in real trouble. You must repent if you want to be part of this thing that's going on. Let me see, that's real. Is that real? I've had to speak on a number of occasions with guys who were involved in immorality. You got to repent of this. One guy says, well, you know, I hear what you're saying. I'm going to put some real thought into that. I said, no, you're not going to put thought into it. You're going to repent. And if you don't, we're going to talk to the church and tell the church what you're doing so that when they see you, they won't just fellowship with you like you're everything's fine. They will say to you, have you repented yet? Because they love you and we love you and we want you to be forgiven. Well, I'm not going to do that. There's an authority to say, sorry, you have to meet the requirements or your sins are retained. You okay? The other side of that is just as true. To be able to say to someone, no, you're forgiven. Some people have had a struggle to believe that because of their sins having been pretty bad. And they're sitting there and they're crying out to the Lord and they're just not enjoying the forgiveness. And to be able to say to them, on the basis of Scripture, I'm saying to you, His blood is greater than your sin. Receive the forgiveness of God. Your sins have been forgiven. Receive it. Sometimes the word brings about a receiving of something that folks already have and they can't enjoy it. Did you hear that? I was prayed for when I was 11 to be filled with the Holy Spirit and out at Elam Bible Institute. And God just moved and bodies were laying everywhere. They came along, picked up my head and threw a pillow under it. I mean, these guys were prepared, you know. And I remember the presence of God, the power of God just laid there. But the doctrine was, if you don't speak in tongues, you have not been baptized in the Spirit. So for 10 years, I thought, well, I didn't get it. I didn't enjoy something because of a doctrine. And 10 years later, I had rebelled, come back. I'm sitting at Walker's basement, and we had to remember the prayer room in the back. All kinds of stuff happened in the prayer room in the back. And I'm back there. John Poole was ministering, and he's going around laying hands on people to be filled with the Spirit. I'm standing there thinking, okay, I really want this. I really want this. There's a syllable. I'll say that. I'll say that. Ah, that's not God. And he's walking by, and he goes, that is the Lord. You have been filled with the Spirit. That is the Lord. And when he said that, I suddenly realized what I'd experienced 10 years ago was exactly what I was experiencing right now. And I suddenly began to enjoy what I'd already had and didn't know because the word came. There's power in the word. It's just something as simple as saying, that's the Lord. Really? Oh. Some weeks later, a bunch of us went down to this guy's church, John Poole's church. There were 900 people singing in tongues. I'd never experienced anything like that. And this thing just, God just erupted like an artesian well, and I began to flow in a river. And I have not been the same since. And I love to pray in tongues. I will many times find myself praying in tongues, not even realizing I was doing it, just driving my car, just like, oh, yeah. It's just like breathing now, you know. Anyway, so a couple of cool examples there. But anyway, so Tom, verse 24, one of the 12, called the twin. We don't know what his twin looked like or whatever happened to him or her. He was not there when Jesus had breathed on the guys and when he had talked to them and stuff. So it was just the 10 guys that were there. So he's not there. So the other disciples were saying to him, verse 25, we've seen the Lord. He said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe. How many know he desperately wanted to believe? He wanted to believe. But what's he saying? He's just saying, I want the same thing you guys had. He showed up and he showed his marks to you. I want the same thing. And if I see it, then I'll believe. People have put him down. You know, poor Tom. I think he had a bad rap. Anyway, so Jesus lets him stew for 8 days. Verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Tom was with them. I bet he was with them every single one of those 8 days. No matter what's going on, I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying right just in case he shows up. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. He looks to Tom and he says, hey, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And don't be unbelieving, but believing. Tom answers and says, my Lord and my God. I don't know if any of those guys had gotten that revelation yet, that the God of heaven and earth, the God of eternity, had become flesh and was walking in their midst. The revelation of the deity of Christ came as they walked with him. How clear it was at this point? I don't think it was clear. I think it began to dawn on them who he was. And Tom's one of the first guys, maybe the first guy of all of them, to get it. My God, my Lord. And Jesus didn't rebuke him for saying that. He said, Tom, good one. Jesus said to him, because you've seen, have you believed? Blessed are they who don't see and yet believe. That's me. That's you. I've never seen the Lord in an open vision or in some kind of a way appear to me. But I've seen him in my heart, and I know the tomb's empty. I know he's seated on the throne. He's in my life. And I'm blessed, because though I haven't seen, yet I believe. And every one of us here, though we have not seen that, the faith that's been birthed in our hearts is the blessing of God. So, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Come on, John, why didn't you just expand the gospel for another 5 or 6 chapters? I mean, put some of those things in. I'd love to have read some of that stuff, but it's not there. But God put in there what he wanted us to have. But there were many things that are not recorded. But these, that which John did write, these have been written so that you may believe. The you there is me and you. We, in reading John's gospel, faith has come in our hearts so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. How many here have experienced his life as we have looked into the Gospel of John over the last number of months? In reading this, I don't know about you, I have enjoyed this, just looking and finding the life of God in the Gospel of John. It really is all just about him and his life. It's not about information and doctrine. It's about the person of the Lord and his life. He has breathed into me the breath of life. All right, I want to take us back to Leviticus 23 and take a look at this. The question might come, maybe no one else thinks of things like this. Leviticus 23. But there's something about Sunday. I mean, why didn't Jesus stay down in Hades and keep making proclamation for another day or so? Why didn't he come forth on Monday? Why didn't he come forth on Tuesday? Why did he come forth on Sunday? And we all celebrate Sunday. And I'm not someone who's really into one day is more special than other days. I mean, some people consider some days more important than others, and others consider every day alike. Just be fully convinced in your own mind. I mean, when we planted the church up in the Catskill Hudson area, our meetings were always Friday nights. And God had no problem with Friday nights. He would come, and the presence of God, the power of God, we'd worship and sing and preach the word, and it was just a wonderful time. But there is something about Sunday. I mean, today, millions have gathered in buildings and homes and open fields all across the earth, have gathered into the presence of Jesus, to hear the words of Jesus, to hear things from God, to speak things that he's been saying to them, to share, to preach, to evangelize. Across the whole earth, it's a statement to the nations of the earth. On Sunday, all this is going on. It's a declaration. The tomb really is empty, and the throne is occupied. And it says in Acts 20, I think it's 20, where on the first day of the week, when we got together to break bread, Paul spoke long, and the guy fell out of the window, and they had to raise him from the dead and bring him back in, and they kept on with their meeting. I mean, these guys were intense. That's a long meeting. So, there's something about Sunday. Some have said, I think Sunday is the Lord's Day. Well, that's debatable. I think every day is the Lord's Day, but that's me. But anyway, again, that's personal preference. But have you found Leviticus 23? So there's 3 major feasts in Israel's history. You can break them down into 7 feasts, or 3 headings, or 7 if you count them all. Passover consists of Passover, Pentecost, and booths. or as I like to say, huts. Just quickly look at Passover in Leviticus 23. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations," that's just a word meaning assemblies, "holy assemblies, my appointed times are these." And before he even gets into it, he says, first of all, let's look at the Sabbath. That's verse 3. "For 6 days work may be done. On the seventh day there's a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy assembly. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings." You don't have to go to a special meeting, a special building. You can all be in your own homes, but it's an assembly. Sounds like Zoom. Everybody in their own homes, and yet assembling unto the Lord. The Sabbath was an assembly where everybody stayed home. If we were looking for any kind of biblical backing for Zooming, there it is, or at least a thought. But then he begins to get into the actual feasts, starting with Passover. These, verse 4, these are the appointed times of the Lord, holy assemblies, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In other words, when the time came in the calendar, you proclaim it, and all the nation will hear and keep that assembly. In the first month, verse 5, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. That's the first month of their calendar year was Passover, because that's when they became a nation. When they went into Egypt, they were just a bunch of folks. They were a family, which became a bunch of folks. And over the years, that just grew and grew until finally it was time to come out. And God said, the death angel's coming. Take a lamb in the prime of life. Slay the lamb. Put the blood over the door. Eat the lamb in haste, girded with your staff in your hand, ready to go. And the death angel passed over and all the firstborn perished in Egypt. But they were ready to go. And when Egypt said, get out, they got up and they left. And they became a nation on their way to their constitution and bylaws at Mount Sinai. Okay? So that's the beginning of their calendar year is Passover, the month of Nisan. I think prior it had been called Datsun. Sorry. I couldn't help myself. Only a Gentile would say something like that. All right, so so then on the 15th day of the same month, verse 6, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is all part of the Passover dynamic. Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Do you remember in the New Testament where Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, you guys, there's a man living with his dad's wife, sleeping with his dad's wife, and you guys have not repented. You've not mourned. You've rejoiced and boasted. He says, this is not good. Your boasting, he says, is not good. He says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, take the old leaven of malice and wickedness, get it out of there, and eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The church age is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Christ, our Passover has been sacrificed. We get rid of the leaven of malice and wickedness, and we partake of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is the church of Jesus Christ, walking in the fulfillment of that Old Testament feast because of Jesus. Is that okay? And then on the first day, that's of the 7 days of unleavened bread, you shall have a holy assembly. You shall not do any laborious work. Verse 8, but for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy assembly. You shall not do any laborious work. Then the Lord said to Moses, saying, now speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land, this could not be done when they were in the wilderness, only when they went into the land. He says, when you enter the land, verse 10, which I'm going to give to you, and you reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest to the priest. Now just think in terms of a harvest. The very first that matures, you take a sheaf of that, the priest would take that, go in before the Lord, and he'd wave it. And the Bible tells us this in the New Testament, that just as all in Adam died, so all in Christ shall be made alive. Speaking of the resurrection. And it says, Christ, the first fruits, and after that, all those who belong to him when he comes. There's the fulfillment of the harvest when Jesus comes and we get our glorified bodies, our resurrected bodies. There's the fullness of the harvest. But the harvest has begun. And it began on a Sunday. Watch how this goes. He says, he'll take a sheaf of first fruits to the priest. Verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath. What day is that? It's the first day of the week. Jesus, the first fruits, says to Mary, hold it, don't be touching me. I got to go talk to my dad first. I'll be right back. And he goes up, and as the priest, he waves the sheaf. At the same time, he is the sheaf being waved. He fulfills a bunch of things. And as that takes place, he is fulfilling what happened here. And he became the beginning of a great harvest. The firstborn from the dead. The first one out of the tomb. Here he is, the beginning of a harvest. He says, this must be done so the people can be accepted before the Lord. And so the harvest began in Acts chapter 2. When he poured out his presence. It actually began when Jesus, on this Sunday, went before the Father. And so the harvest began in the book, in the New Testament. So he says, are you guys all right? Do you see that? See, Jesus couldn't come forth on a Monday. He couldn't come forth on a Tuesday. It had to be on a Sunday in fulfillment of what the scriptures said. He didn't come to do it different. He came to fulfill what was written. He is the first fruits of the great harvest of God. And it's still going on. Millions are still coming in. It's still going to keep coming from heaven. There's going to come this harvest that will culminate when he returns and we receive salvation into our bodies as well as into our hearts and minds. So he says, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. On the day when you wave the sheaf, here's some more fulfillment. You shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old, that's prime of life, without defect for a burnt offering. Its grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine. So there it is. I'll just close with that. But here is the beginnings of the harvest. It's wheat. We are the grain of the Lord. And there's oil mingled with the grain and then wine mingled with that. We are the grain. We have the oil of the Holy Spirit. And wine speaks of his joy, whereby we sing and worship and dance. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So, just a wonderful day. That Sunday was an amazing day. And the church has been celebrating Sundays ever since. And I love that. I love the fact that we are part of something here that's going on all across the earth. And it's a statement to the lost, to the wicked, to the powers of darkness. Jesus is alive and well, and he's continuing to unveil himself in the earth to his people. The harvest is still coming in, and it will culminate when he returns and we put on our glorified bodies. Cool. That's why he had to come out of the tomb on a Sunday. I give you my opinion. That's what I think is going on. And I think he went up, he came back, and he hung out, and he said, now stay in Jerusalem, because I'll be coming. Hallelujah. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the cross. We're no longer a slave of fear. We are your children. We are your brethren. We are part of your family. And, oh God, you are our dad. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for forgiveness of sins. Thank you for the fact that you are not in any way discouraged about the building of your house in the earth, that you are on time, you have laid a good foundation, and it's going up according to your plan. It's been 2,000 years. Many of us have wondered how come it's taken so long. And yet we know that you are not doing a cheap, prefab, throw-together job. You're doing stuff at the very depths of the heart of all of your people, God. A great price that you paid, and now we are involved. As you go deep in us, even as you said today, there's deeper stuff than where we are. Don't settle where we are. that the roots go down deeper, that we would press into the things that are in your heart for us, that we would not say, well, my sins are forgiven. If I die, I'm going to go to heaven. That we would not stay there, but that we would press in, oh God, to know you and to walk in the intimacy that you had with the Father when you walked the earth, that we could come into that kind of intimacy with you in our lives. I pray for this fellowship. I pray for a new depth of insight into your heart for this region, a new depth of insight into your heart for the churches in Mexico and the churches that the church here is related to. I pray for a new depth of insight into your heart for this whole region here, that we would pray with insight concerning what you're going to do in this region. We invite you. We stand as gatekeepers, opening up the doors of our hearts, and we say, come. Come to this region. Arise into this region, as well as across our whole nation. But we're standing here as gatekeepers in this region, and we're saying, come. We're saying, come and visit King's Fire. We're saying, come and visit Morningstar. Come and visit the Catholic churches and the Pentecostal churches. Come and break in where your people are gathering, where they are gathering on a Sunday to make declaration. Come and make more declaration in and through them than what we have planned and understood. This is your kingdom, and it's your house. We invite you, God. Let your kingdom come and your will be done. May we be part of it, in Jesus' name.